Thank you, Leslie. Beautiful. Sound of a flute is so unique, isn't it? And carries its own kind of emotive message, appeals to that side of the brain. Well done. Thank you. I hope all of you had a good lunch. We certainly did at our table, and I noticed a number of men have learned the same trick I learned when I was a teenager, and that is you roam from table to table foraging and getting a taste of everybody's lunch, which I guess creates a challenge for the afternoon crowd, the audience. You know what would happen if they laid all those who sleep in church end to end? They would be far more comfortable. So anyway, hopefully we won't have anyone falling out in the aisle anyway this afternoon. It's hard to believe that 2 weeks ago Mr. Springer was in the hospital with pneumonia. And I believe that it was God's intervention that he's here with us today and that he was able to give us a sermon this morning. So I wanted to appreciate his effort publicly and thank him for an excellent message on the meaning of this day. Good job. We know that certainly his heart is in continuing to serve God's people in spite of the fact that he is in pain. I think everybody knows that he's rarely out of pain, as I understand it. So I do appreciate what Mr. Springer had to say. One brief comment, he talked about flying pigs, and that was a perplexing confusion to me when I got to Cincinnati, and my wife and I lived there for 5 years, and they actually, in the downtown area, have flying pigs literally above the street lamps in downtown Cincinnati. And the first time you go down there, you go, what is this? And they paint them all kinds of different strange colors. What do flying pigs have to do with the city of Cincinnati? Because they do name a number of events after the flying pigs. Well, some enterprising marketing person for Procter & Gamble, who's headquartered in Cincinnati, Ohio, probably most of you even today used a P&G product of some kind, right? But many, many years ago, most of their products were made from pigs. Pig fat, pig tallow, and all the soaps and other detergents and cleaning things that we used, toothbrushes, things like that. Anyway, Procter & Gamble was very much in favor of cornering the market, and people complained in the local area about, if you've been around pig farms, you know how they smell. They complained about the smell on the river. They complained about the riverboats that brought the pigs to Cincinnati for processing. And so they decided, well, let's kind of glorify the pig in our town. So we call them flying pigs. And they painted them all kinds of different colors, and people put them on their porch. And the pig kind of became the unofficial symbol of Cincinnati, Ohio. Now you know the rest of the story. Kind of sick, but I thought I would explain it to you anyway. Speaking of sick, I do hope your children survive. I saw a lot of them out there in the fountains today. And you know what I was thinking? I wish I could be out there right now. They looked like they were having so much fun and enjoying themselves. And I'm glad to see that everybody can enjoy themselves and rejoice on a holy day. I'm certainly enjoying seeing a lot of you that I have known for many, many years and decades and having the chance to visit. It's really wonderful to get together as a larger group like this and share a few moments and kind of catch up. You know, I believe that God allows us to have experiences that help us learn. And hopefully we do learn from what we experience. We learn about ourselves, we learn about others, and we learn about God and how he deals with us and others. Many of our experiences we share with others, like at lunch today, sitting around a table, or many of us will do tonight and tomorrow and the next day and next week and next year. We share these as stories, for our mutual benefit, for amusement, entertainment. And we find out the truth is often more instructive than fiction, don't we? I'd like to tell you a story today about my friend Rod. I've told the story before because it's one of those experiences I don't think merits just one repeating. If you've heard my story before about Rod, please forgive me, but it has a great deal to do with the day we're here to remember and celebrate. My friend Rod was a member of God's church in the Boston congregation where I pastored for about 9 years. And I remember a spring day distinctly in 1992 when we were singing hymns at the beginning of a morning service in Boston. Then we had services in the morning in Boston and in Worcester, Massachusetts in the afternoon. And I would usually travel between the churches on a Sabbath, but it was during the song service there was a brief commotion in the balcony of the hall we were renting. It was an IBEW meeting hall, Union Hall, and there was a brief commotion up in the attic, and several members' attention was drawn to the attic. Others kept singing. Finally, the song leader stopped because a woman cried out. But one of our members, Rod, had passed out, fallen to the ground, and began convulsing in the aisleway during the morning service. Nearby was an elder's wife who worked as an X-ray technician. She had some medical knowledge, and she rushed to his aid and began to give him first aid attention and realized immediately that he was seriously ill. And she motioned to someone to call an ambulance. We halted services while the emergency services came in. They attended to him, and they immediately determined that he needed to go to the hospital. They put him on a stretcher and carried him out of the hall. We continued with our service, but of course everybody was very concerned. And this elder's wife and the elder actually accompanied him to the hospital. It was after church that they called back and asked me to go to the hospital, and I canceled my plans for the afternoon service, and I went to the hospital to visit Rod and to find out his condition. When I got there, I met Rod's wife, who did not regularly attend church. In fact, I got to meet Rod shortly after I arrived in Boston because he called me up and he said, "Can we meet for lunch? I'd like to meet for lunch because my wife is not interested in the church. She's friendly to the church and she comes to socials, but she's just not interested in the church, and I would prefer to meet at my lunch hour, over my lunch hour near work." He was a logistical engineer for Polaroid Corporation. He was in his mid-40s when he had this episode at church. Very young man, relatively young. And we used to have lunch together, and we'd talk about various things, personal issues and the Bible, and you know, we'd have a usual Sabbath or church discussion, if you will, over lunch. And when I got to the hospital, I saw Rod's wife, Jody, and she came and hugged me. And she actually broke the news to me that Rod had suffered a severe stroke. What had happened is a blood clot had broken loose from one of his arteries and lodged in what is basically the junction box of the brain. At the stem of the brain, all of the basically all the nerves come together in one spot near the spine or in the spine, where all of your nerve endings go into the brain and it sends signals to the rest of the body. It goes through this, if you will, this canyon or this valley right at the back of your brain. And this blood clot lodged there, and it was a large enough clot that it basically cut off major circulation to his brain. And the doctor told her that Rod would probably die from this injury, from the stroke, they could apply an experimental drug into the bloodstream that could possibly break up the clot. And I still remember Jody said, "What should I do?" And of course, I knew Jody, but she was not a member of the church. And I think she had some knowledge of Rod's view of life and death. And I mean, what would you do in a case like that? You know, what kind of advice would you give the wife who at that point makes this decision, life or death decision? The doctor did also say, said the experimental drug, he said, will probably break up the clot, but we don't know what will happen. In other words, the big clot can be broken up, and then it could be disseminated through the brain in small clots. And we just don't know where it will go, what it will do, how it will affect, you know, the rest of his life, rest of his body. And so I said, well, let's go down to the chapel and let's pray about this. We prayed about it. And we came back and we talked about it a little bit. And in the end, she decided to give the go-ahead for the doctors to try the experimental drug. And at the time, as I said, Jody was not a member of the church, but she also had a 7-year-old son. She and Rod had this son, and she didn't want, of course, him to be robbed of a father at such a young age. And I could understand her thinking, but it was her decision, obviously, and she made this decision to have the experimental drug given to Rod. To make a long story short, they gave him the drug and they waited for several days to see what the effect would be. The effect was that it did break up the clot, but he was still unconscious. In fact, they put him on a respirator and he was in an induced coma for what turned out to be several weeks. They didn't know the extent of the damage. And finally, through some tests, they realized there was some brainwave activity, but they couldn't determine it. They couldn't determine how far-reaching it was, how effective it was, how alive he really was. They just didn't know. And so after several weeks of this waiting, Jody decided to have Rod removed from life support. He was on a feeding tube, you know, everything you go through with a life support patient. And when they removed the life support, he breathed on his own, amazingly. But he didn't show any other signs of life except that he breathed on his own. And he still couldn't move anything. Couldn't move his arms, legs, toes. They still didn't know the extent of the damage, if there was any damage, except that he didn't regain consciousness. Rod lived in this state for another several weeks. I forget exactly how long it was, before they finally got some specialists in, and they began to perform tests, reactionary tests, and they realized that even though Rod was basically paralyzed, the blood clots that had been released into his brain paralyzed every muscle in his body, except his eyelids. At that point, they recognized that he could reply to questions, yes or no. One blink for yes, two for no. And like I said, it took specialists several weeks to kind of determine, hey, this guy is alive inside of his body. His brain is alive. And he can answer questions, so he can understand questions. And after several weeks, they moved him into a specialized rehab center in Boston. Boston, as you probably know, is one of the most medically advanced cities in the United States. A lot of colleges, universities there. A lot of the doctors, top doctors in the world, are in Boston. Boston's Children's Hospital is world famous and handles a lot of cases from all over the world there. Again, to make a long story short, after over a year, they determined that Rod was in what they call a locked-in state. The chances of any of us becoming in a locked-in state are less than you winning the power lottery. That's how rare it is. Locked in means that you have no control over your body. It's completely paralyzed, except for the limited muscle use that he had in his eyelids, where he could answer yes or no, but that his mind was in perfect working order. In other words, he could think, he could hear, he was blind, except for distinguishing light from dark. But they determined that he was locked in. His brain was functioning, and he could answer your questions. And having a discussion with Rod was very awkward at first because you had to ask yes or no questions. You know, are you well today? Do you feel good today? You know, yes or no questions, rather than how are you today? You know, you couldn't ask any open-ended questions. All of your discussions had to be with a yes or no answer. But I learned how to talk with Rod after a while. I'd go to the hospital and visit him often. He really appreciated it when volunteers from the church would go and read him sections of scripture in the Bible. Rod lived in this state in our church area for several years. And his wife would visit him daily and bring his son. And his son would talk to him. And his son learned how to communicate, you know, with yes or no answers. And it was remarkable to me that Rod lived in this state. And Rod could experience pain, but he couldn't tell you about it. I remember one time he was in a different rehab center, and his arm fell off the bed. He was in a hospital bed, obviously. His arm fell off the bed onto a radiator. And he got third-degree burns on his arm. He could feel the pain, but he couldn't cry out, couldn't tell anybody about it. And the nurse, of course, smelled the burning flesh. That was the signal that he was injured. And, of course, they had to treat that. Several occasions of different things like that happening with Rod over the years. And I remember, I think it was after 3 or 4 years of him being in this state, I said, Rod, can I ask you a personal question? And he blinked once. And I said, would you rather that the decision would have been made for you not to have the experimental drug so that you would have just died? And to my surprise, he blinked twice, because I thought surely somebody in this state would just prefer to be dead. I mean, as I'm describing it to you now, I can see on your faces, well, I wouldn't want to live like that, you know, for several years in that state. But he said, no. I'm glad I didn't die. And of course, this brought up a whole new set of questions in my mind is, well, why? And I began, you know, you can't just ask why. You have to begin to conjugate yes or no type of questions. And I began to ask him different questions. And we covered a number of questions. But finally I said, does it have anything to do with you building character and you looking forward to the kingdom of God and the first resurrection? And he blinked real hard once. Yes. It seemed that this was one of the things he thought about in those hours, many hours that he had of consciousness in bed while he was recovering. Rod wanted to live so that he could continue to build character. And you might think, how can you build character when you have nothing to do but think? But he understood after he had a while to live in that state that you can build character. You still have to learn to control your mind. Which is, after all, the seed of sin, isn't it? Is the mind. He understood that. I thought Rod grew a lot, gained a lot of wisdom during those years he was in that state. In the end, after about 7.5 years, Rod finally succumbed and died of pneumonia, which he got, you know, being in a prone position for over 7 years. He finally died. And I still remember several times talking to his wife, and she was glad that Rod had survived, even in that state, because they had a number of these kind of one-sided conversations, but still conversations. And they grew to love each other deeply. She was dedicated to him 7.5 years. Like I said, came to the hospital every day. He saw his son literally, through blurry eyes, grow into a man during those 7.5 years. It's kind of a very interesting experience that I wanted to share with you. What I wanted to share most of all was his desire in this locked-in state to see what we're here today to think about. The first resurrection. I want to share with you today the vision and the motivation that has kept God's people going for thousands of years. It's the vision that kept Rod alive and motivated for over 7 years. It's the window through which we view the Feast of Trumpets and our role in it. We're here today to celebrate the return of Jesus Christ to this earth and our change from flesh into spirit. We know what these days picture. Trumpets begins a series of 4 holy days yet to be fulfilled. We're here today to think about the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and his millennial reign on the earth and our part in it. And I want to try to make this personal today as we think about the Feast of Trumpets. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Because the example we look to is Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who lived as a human being, who suffered and died, and looked forward to the resurrection. Let's begin reading in chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, I'm sure you know something about the order of the chapters in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11, that just precedes these first few verses we're reading in chapter 12, is the faith chapter. We call it the faith chapter because it lists all the faithful in the world who've ever lived. Not all of them, but certainly many of these examples. It's kind of the rogues gallery, if you will, the wax museum of the faithful that have preceded us. And so following in the wake of that listing, we read these scriptures, looking unto Jesus. You know, the number one person we look at is not so much Abraham or Moses or Sarah, but Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It challenges us in verse 3, consider him. That's what we're doing here today. We're considering the future. We're considering the path that has already been walked down by our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. One of the greatest battles that all of us have to fight is weariness and discouragement and lethargy, which is the product of discouragement and weariness. Looking unto Jesus. What I'd like to do is go back to a psalm, Psalm 16, which reflects, I believe, the thoughts of Christ just prior to enduring the agony of crucifixion. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Let's go back there. Psalms 16, verses 8 through 11. Because there's some interesting statements made here by the psalmist. And I think this was basically a prophecy that Christ inspired. And I firmly believe, even though it's not specifically said in Scripture, that these are probably some of the same verses that went through Christ's head as he was going through the torment and the persecution and the name-calling and the spitting and the punching and the stripes and the spear eventually. That took his life. We read here in Psalms 16, in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. My number one goal is God. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One, capitalized, again talking about Christ, I believe, to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. What motivated Christ? Described in Hebrews as joy, but described here in two expressions I'd like us to think about. Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Now, when I was younger, a lot younger, I may have mentioned this before, I wasn't so sure that I wanted the kingdom of God to come just yet. Right? I still wanted to get married. I still wanted to have kids. I still wanted to chisel out a career. I still wanted to buy a new car. Still wanted to, you know, buy a house. I had all these kind of the American dream, you know. I still had that ahead of me. So, Christ, if you could just wait a few years. Kind of like Mr. Springer, you know. And here we are in our 60s. Going, what happened to the time? Now, as my body gets older and more sore and a little achy and doesn't recover as fast as it used to, I'm saying, God, bring on the kingdom. You know, I'm ready now. Bring it on. But I thought, you know, there's a lot of pleasures in this life that I want to enjoy that I think somehow becoming a glorified being like Christ, I'm going to miss out on. Well, let's look at these two expressions that I'd like to draw our attention to. Verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy. Think about this for a minute. What has been the most joyous moment in your life? Can you think of a moment, or maybe two or three, that have been extremely joyful? You know, last Sabbath we had a wedding. And I don't know if it was his most joyful moment, but Javier looked awfully joyful. Of course, he has that look about him when he smiles. I'm looking at his smile right now. Susanna looked pretty joyful, you know. You can be pretty joyful at a wedding, right? That's one of the most joyous moments. You think a wedding, it's a wonderful, joyful moment. But it's physical. Right? Doesn't last forever. I still remember being present at the birth of my first child. Maybe some of you do too. For me, it was a pretty joyful moment. I'll tell you, I drove everybody in. It happened in Canada. We had to have a child in the hospital. And it drove everybody in the delivery room crazy. Because I had a camera. And I was running around like an idiot taking pictures that my wife later made me destroy. Of every moment of that delivery. I was so excited, so joyful. It was a wonderful thing, you know, to bring into this world another human being. I realize I didn't do it all by myself. I understand that. But it was a very joyful moment, wasn't it? A lot of us remember that. Take that most joyful moment. What would it be? Maybe it was your baptism. Maybe you remember that baptism. Most of us remember the day, the hour, who did it, circumstances. It was a joyful moment, wasn't it? It's burned, it's imprinted in our memories. Very joyful time. There was something in the mind of Christ that he said, that he had experienced before, he said, "This, in your presence, how's it? The fullness of joy? Being a glorified being, being a spirit being, is greater than all those joys. You take that joy that you just remembered and magnify it, what, 10, 100 times? That's what got Christ through. He said, I'm looking forward to that joy. The fullness of joy. And the rest of that verse, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Most of the pleasures that we enjoy in this life are physical, aren't they? And emotional. That's what we have in this life. Emotional pleasures and physical pleasures. We have the pleasure of love. It's unique to human beings. We have partners whom we love. Those are wonderful pleasures, aren't they? I don't know about you, but you can probably tell, I like food. You know, that's a pleasure I enjoy. You know, I like finding a good restaurant. Don't you enjoy that pleasure? We talk about it with each other. Have you tried this restaurant? Have you tried that? Last week I talked about how Linda and I had found a sushi restaurant. Well, we were led to a sushi restaurant. And then we found a Pakistani restaurant. We love Pakistani Indian food. I told the congregation that for those of you who are visitors, that we lived in Portland for 4 years and we could not find a really good sushi restaurant, which surprised us, being a port city. Maybe we're looking in the right places, I don't know. But 4 years we looked and we walked out and went, nah, that's not it. And we couldn't find a really good Indian restaurant either. And we were in Sacramento for a week and we found both. We were deliriously happy. I like to eat. And I can tell a lot of you like to eat too. It's pleasurable, isn't it? It's pleasures evermore. What are the great pleasures that we enjoy in life? Food and drink, creative work, especially for those of you who are very creative and artsy, you know, to produce something, a painting, a photograph, and you stand back and look at your handiwork and you go, oh man, that's good. That's good. Kind of like God backed up from the creation of the world and said, and it is good. Right? We enjoy those pleasures, don't we? But most of the pleasures that we enjoy are passing, right? They don't last very long. When I find a good dinner, how long does that last? You know, less than 24 hours it's gone through the system and you're looking for something else to eat, right? But going back to this expression at the end of verse 11, pleasures forevermore. Becoming a glorified spirit being that Jesus Christ has been in and went through and has become has pleasures forevermore. That's the kind of thought that motivated my friend Rod, who had a lot of time to think without distractions about such things. We don't always think about it in these terms, do we? Because we're distracted by so much of this physical that I'm talking about. We're so distracted by it that sometimes we can't focus as my friend Rod was able to. That was one of the things I learned from Rod. I had some of the deepest spiritual discussions of my entire ministry with that man, who would lie in bed and for 16, 18, sometimes 20 hours a day would think about things very deeply without distractions. He didn't have very many distractions. He built a lot of character during those moments and those years that I'm almost envious of in the right sort of way. And I understood how he could answer the question that I asked him about whether or not he had hoped he would have died or continued living as he did for over 7 years after his stroke. The Feast of Trumpets, brethren, asked us to focus on the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that we will experience following Christ as our elder brother in a state of glorified spiritness. Let's look at the promise of Christ himself. Let's go to John chapter 5, verse 20. John chapter 5, verse 20. I'd like to read a few verses here in the book of John, particularly here in chapter 5 and chapter 6. In John 5, verse 20, we read, "For the Father loves the Son." And I might add, the Father and the Son love us. That's why they called us into his body. "And shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." That's another sermon. "That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And of course, we worship the Father. As Christ instructed, we worship him in prayer. And we also worship the Son for what he does, Jesus Christ. One of the things that we're thinking about today and hopefully worshiping in our mind is what he previously experienced and did for us and how he led the way by allowing himself to be resurrected and glorified by the Father. Because that's what's going to happen to us. We're going to be resurrected as Christ was and glorified as Christ was and given a spirit body. That's why we can say we're going to enjoy pleasures forevermore. And the fullness of joy when we become fully spirit beings. Continuing on in verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Because, of course, we don't need to pass into judgment because we've been justified. We all deserved judgment, but we've been justified by the sacrifice of Christ. Again, another sermon. Verse 25, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." That's what we're here today to think about. The resurrection and living forever. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Let's go to chapter 6 and verse 40. We heard something about that last verse in our sermonette today, about the attitude with which we should look at the world around us if we want to be in that first resurrection. John 6 and verse 40. Notice this theme that Christ has set in this discussion with his disciples. "And this is the will of him who sent me," verse 40 now, John 6, "that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Brethren, this is one of the reasons I'm here today. I think this is one of my favorite holy days, if you can have such a thing. because it looks forward to the time you and I will be raised incorruptible and given that spirit body on the day of the resurrection. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, we oftentimes read John 6, verse 44. We say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And we kind of stop. Read the rest of the verse with me. And I will raise him up at the last day. The promise of the resurrection. The joy that was set before him is set before us. Pleasures forevermore are set before us, just as they were set before Christ. That's the promise of the resurrection. Let's go to verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do you think there's a theme in these two chapters? Chapter 5 and chapter 6 of John. And I will raise him up at the last day. That's the theme. That is the same theme that motivated my friend Rod during those 7.5 years that he lived in that locked-in state. But the Feast of Trumpets requires something of us, brethren. It requires something of us. You know what that is? How is it that we actually get to that point of receiving those gifts from God? Eternal life, a glorified body, pleasures evermore, joy unending. What is it? Well, let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. What is required of us is faith. Faith. We have to have faith and confidence that it's going to happen. It's not just a figment of somebody's imagination. It's not just kind of a fictitious doctrine somebody dreamt up somewhere and we accept as part of our credo. It's got to be real. We've got to believe it. We've got to know it. We've got to want it. It has to be tangible to us. It can't just be something on a piece of paper. Yeah, these are the 20 we believe in. Is it real to us? Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, its substance is real. We all know what substance is. This is substance. It's wood. It's real. I know it's real because I can see it, feel it, touch it. I can hit it. It's real, right? It's substance. It's real to us. You can run into that door over there, or that door there, and you'll know it's real, right? Because it's substance. It hurts when you hit it. We all understand substance. It's that which is real to us. Faith is the substance, it's got to be real to us, of things hoped for. That joy that was said before Christ. It was real to him. I learned over the years it was real to my friend Rod. Very real to him. It's got to be real for us. The evidence of things not seen. I'll give you an example. In fact, a number of commentators, this is one of the reasons that they believe that Paul, there's some argument about that among some Bible critics, whether or not Paul actually wrote the book of Hebrews. I believe he did. And one of the arguments in favor of his writing it is the fact that he uses all these nautical terms. And in this particular verse, He's using a nautical term. It basically describes what you experience if you've ever been on a boat in a lake or a river, a deep river, or the ocean. I enjoy the water. That's why I like California. There's plenty of water here. What? Maybe not. Over there, there's plenty of water. To our, is that west? No, that's west. Who knows? Anyway, there's a big body of water over there they call the Pacific Ocean. I really enjoy that. Have you ever been out on a boat and you decided you found a beautiful spot, whether you were fishing or just enjoying the water, and you decided to throw the anchor overboard to hold your place? I've done that many times. You know, I like to fly fish, whether you're talking about the Snake River in Wyoming or whether you're talking about the Truckee. I haven't had a boat in the Truckee yet. It's not, I don't know if it's that big, but I've been in there with waders before catching trout. Or whether you're talking about the Pacific Ocean where it's shallow enough to throw an anchor over, most of the time you don't know where that anchor is going to hook. You can't see it. You ever notice that? You throw the anchor over and you go, after about 5 or 6 feet, especially in polluted water, it kind of disappears. But there's one substance of thought that you have, and that is that sooner or later, it's going to hit the bottom, and sooner or later, you're going to drift a little bit. It's going to grab onto something, right? I see a lot of people nodding, and I guess it is hot enough to sleep in here, but most of you, I think, are agreeing with me, right? That's what this term is talking about. Like when you drop an anchor over the side of the boat, even though you cannot see where it's going to land and grab onto something on the surface of the underwater, you have confidence that it's going to grab something, right? That's what's being described here when it says, it is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know for sure it's going to hit the bottom someday. And it's going to hold the boat. That's what faith is. We're sure enough to know it's there, but we can't see it as clearly as we can touch this lectern or I can hit that door. Not that solid, but it's as sure. A drop in the anchor in the water. Verse 2 of the faith chapter. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Because they had the same kind of faith. The substance of things hoped for but not seen. The confidence, the faith that it would happen, even though they couldn't reach out and touch it. But they knew it was there. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You and I believe this world we live in was made by God. And it was made from spirit by God through the Logos, the spokesman. We believe that, don't we? We don't believe what they start teaching our kids at an early age. Or that they tried to cram down our kids' throats in university and college. That it just somehow came into being. That's part of faith, isn't it? Faith is believing where this world came into existence from. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Because he knew that's what God wanted. God wanted a certain attitude with the offering. Abel understood that. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had his testimony that he pleased God. What motivates us to please God in whatever we do? Is it faith? This kind of faith, or is it to be seen of men? Or is it to look good to somebody? Or is it to feel good? Hopefully, what motivates us to please God is this same kind of faith. Because we know that it pleases God. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes of God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Again, bringing to us the same spirit body that he gave to Christ, the glorified body, the spirit body, that we are here today to think about, that we're going to be receiving at the return of Jesus Christ. And he goes into verse 7, he talks about the faith of Noah. Verse 8, the faith of Abraham. Verse 11, the faith of Sarah. Again, I ask the question, how real is the Feast of Trumpets to us? Do we think about its fulfillment more than once a year? Can we imagine in our mind's eye being a spirit being? Do we meditate on the return of Christ? Do we understand that it's the only way to solve this world's problems, as we heard, that are getting exponentially worse? Do we have confidence that all those who have died in the faith will be resurrected to eternal life? Do we imagine our own change to spirit? Let's go to verse 9. By faith, Abraham dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of that same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. All of these lived by faith. He looked for something greater than this life, than the buildings we build here, the houses we own, the places we live. Look in verse 13, please. Verse 13. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. There's that word again, that substance of things hoped for. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 13 has the four elements of faith that leads to the fulfillment of trumpets for us personally. I'd like to touch on these four in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed. These four elements are seeing them afar off. That goes to this substance I talked about. In our mind's eye, in our vision, in our minds, we can actually see it. So much so that it becomes a joy in front of us, like it was in front of Christ. Assured. We see it in our mind. We're assured of it. Because we see it and are assured of it, we embrace it. This faith, this confidence. And then we confess. We share our faith. Just as I heard people doing today around the table, asking questions about the fulfillment of trumpets, talking about it, confessing it one to another. Let's focus on these four elements of faith for a moment. Seen them. According to Thayer, this is to actually perceive or notice or discern or to turn the eyes, the mind, the attention in a focused way. Not just to kind of glance at it, but to deeply think about it in our mind. I think Rod was able to do this because we spoke of it. Or I spoke of it, and he acknowledged it several times. It means to visualize, literally. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember, but you may remember an Olympic high jumper by the name of Dwight Stones. Set the world record several times. Dwight Stones trained on the campus of Ambassador College. And he and I had the same trainer. I know you'll never believe it now, but at that time I was very skinny and I was trying to gain weight. So I went to Coach Snyder, try to get him to help me gain weight. And he gave me a bunch of powder from which I made milkshakes, and he gave me a physical weight program to go through. And he, today, even though he's dead, he would never believe what has become of that 135 pounds. But he also trained Dwight Stones, and I got the opportunity to go out on the athletic field and watch Dwight Stones work. And if any of you ever saw him in those videos where he's high jumping, he used the famous Fosbury flop. But he would literally stand in the position he'd calculated was the best spot for him to jump and get the most spring. And he would visualize every step on his way to the bar, the high jump bar. And you could actually see him move his head. He would go like this. You could watch his head, imagine in his mind every step that he would take to the bar, and then he would imagine himself going over the bar and landing successfully in the pit of foam. And I remember that, it's kind of extraordinary. At first I said, what in the world is he doing? And the coach said, he's visualizing. I said, he's visualizing? He's visualizing every step that he takes to the launching point, and he launches over the bar and falls into the pit. And like I said, he held the world's record for a while, the U.S. record for, I think, several years. He was a very successful high jumper, Dwight Stones was. He was successful because he visualized. It's interesting that many of the high jumpers who followed him, Olympic champions, visualized. They said, ah, this must work for Dwight Stones. I'll try it. So a lot of athletes, they visualize sometimes every step. A long jumper, like I said, a number of athletes, this is the way they train for their event. They visualize. In fact, there were a number of studies done on basketball players. There was a group that were given basketballs, and they were told to practice throwing the basketball into a basket from the free throw line. And there was another group that were given no balls. They were just kind of stand around the top of the key, and they were to visualize shooting into the basket. How many times they dribbled, what they would do, kind of the pre-shot, you know, movements they would make, and then the shot. And you know, the guys that visualized did better than those who practiced. It was a remarkable study. Visualization really works. That's what this word here means when it says, but having seen them afar off, they actually visualized, like Christ was able to visualize, because he'd experienced it before. And that's what motivates them to success. Having seen them afar off, we're assured of them. Assured means to have confidence, to have the confidence, to know that you can do it, to know that we will be there, to know that you're really going to be in the resurrection. I remember one of the most moving sermons I ever heard on the Feast of Trumpets was years ago, and a minister was talking about a dream he had. Maybe some of you heard the sermon, I don't know. But he had a dream that the resurrection was occurring. And he was standing on a lawn, a big grass field, with other people that he knew. A lot of his friends in the church, they were all standing in this field, and the resurrection was occurring. He could hear the trumpet blasting, and he looked around, and his friends started rising off the earth. And he wasn't. And his dream turned into a nightmare. And he was describing this experience, this dream in a sermon. And he was kind of jumping as his friends were getting higher and higher off the ground, seemingly levitating, you know, rising in the air. He couldn't get off the ground. And he talked about this dream, and it's still a picture that I've got in my mind. Do we actually have the confidence that we'll be there? Or do we think, you know, something might be holding me back. If we were in that dream, where would we be? Kind of, well, there go all my friends, but I can't get off the ground. Gravity's got a hold of me. Not God's Spirit. We have to be assured and persuaded. Reminds me a little of the rock climbing we experience at camp. I know a lot of our teens go to camp and they go through their rock climbing experience. And you know, you have a safety rope. And before you begin to either go up or come down the face of the rock, what's that did you say? Belay on, right? Belay on. That means the person at the bottom who's got the other end of that rope is holding on to it. And the first time that you did that, I know this happened to me the first time, I'm thinking, I hope that person really has hold of the other end of that rope. As I lean back off of that cliff, hoping that that rope is going to hold. And I still remember the time that there was a little 98-pound girl holding the belay when I was up there going, this is not going to work. But it does. The leverage works. And she was able to hold me up even if I slipped. That's the kind of assurance that I think God wants us to know, that we don't even think about it. We're willing to climb the cliff, knowing that the belay is on. And we're assured that if we fall, we're going to be rescued. We're going to be saved by the process of repentance and salvation. The third element. First is to see, to visualize. The second is to be assured and persuaded. The third is embraced. And you guessed it. This means that we, like I've seen here today, a number of people just grab each other and, you know, you get a nice big bear hug and a couple of pats. You embrace each other. Haven't seen you in a long time. It's good to see you. How you doing? How have things been? You know what I'm talking about. So when we embrace the idea of the resurrection, of becoming glorified, it means we reach out and we grab it and we hold it dear. Today, this is what God asks of us, is to embrace the idea of becoming a spirit being. To visualize it, to be assured of it, and to embrace it. And then the fourth element is confession. To not be afraid to talk about it. With each other, with someone who asks. You know, I think one of the sermons that a minister hates to give is a funeral sermon, but I always like the message, because I'm able to talk about the resurrections. And I think the plan of God and the resurrections is a wonderful thing to talk about to other people. I know many of you have had the opportunity to confess what we believe and our faith is based upon, and we do. It means to agree with, to assent, to declare openly what we believe. Somebody asked me a question a long time ago in this vein of thought, and it still is in the back of my head. If we were arrested for being a Christian, would they be able to find enough evidence to convict us? Would they be able to go to our coworkers, our neighbors, our mate, extended family, friends? Would the investigators be able to find enough evidence to convict us? You see, that's what confession is all about. It's living out what we believe. Let's go to verse 14. For those who say such things plainly declare that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. I'd like to end up here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Our hope is not dead, it's living, based on the fact that we can visualize it, based on the fact that we can embrace it, based on the fact that we're not afraid to confess it. We deeply believe it, we have that faith. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance, in verse 4, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Each of us has a reservation. As they say, we get a ticket to fly. And it's true, we do. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various physical trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, this is the requirement for eternal life, faith. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is what motivated my friend Rod Rodriguez, as he wanted to continue to build character even in his locked-in state, awaiting the first resurrection. Only God knows for sure, but I feel pretty confident he's going to be there. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 9 now, receiving the end of your faith. The outcome of our faith, the end of our faith, the goal of our faith is the salvation of our souls. That's what we're here today on this Feast of Trumpets to declare, is that this day represents the unspeakable joy of our hope, our joy, our faith in the first resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. It's guaranteed. All we need to do is have the faith that it would really happen. It's good to see everybody again. I hope you have a joyous balance for this Feast of Trumpets, and we look forward to seeing many of you on the Sabbath.